I want to begin first by thanking Bishop Scharfenberger for inviting me to speak. It's good to be home. The Diocese of Albany is near and dear to my heart. My mom grew up in Schenectady. My dad grew up in Albany. My home parish was Immaculate Conception in Glenville. I went to Burnt Hills High School. My roots are here. And to tell you how embarrassingly deep-rooted my family is in the diocese, I want to recall my very first communion call that I made in the city of Albany. I was just ordained a priest, assigned to Blessed Sacrament and Central Avenue. And I went to see this woman in this sort of traditional duplex home on one of the city streets. We sat down, and she said, "Now, Winslow, she said, "that rings a bell." She said, "I believe there was a young man my son's age that was our neighbor. We were right here in Albany." And I'm thinking in the back of my head, it could be my dad. She said, "Yeah, his name was Little Richie Winslow." I'm thinking it's probably my dad. I'm not saying a word. I'm not going to own up to anything at this point. She says, "Yeah, we were over on Myrtle Avenue," and I knew at that point because they had lived there. She said, "It was a funny thing. His mother used to put him in a harness and tie him to a tree in the front yard." I thought, it's a good thing I didn't tell her that that was my father. Oh, but wait, it gets stranger. She said, "Apparently people must have been feeding him. One day she put a sign on his back that said, 'Please don't feed.'" This is the rich stock from which I come. I did not tell her it was my father, but it sounded just like my grandmother. I also have such fond memories of Auriesville. I remember as a child, my mom and my grandmother and her godmother would bring us up here and to roam the land and pray the rosary and come to a place that was holy. There's a holiness that transcends the ages here, that goes beyond any given generation. Here we recall the martyrdom of those North American martyrs and the sanctity of Kettering. As I was preparing to come up and speak, I wanted to refresh my memory on the particulars of St. Isaac Jogues and those martyrs. And he wrote this about his time here: "These tortures are very great, but God is still greater and immense." Striking statement from the man you see depicted up here to my left. Why was it so important for St. Isaac Jogues to proclaim the gospel, to bring it to the people who are native to this land? Why is it so important that the gospel be proclaimed even to our generation or ever? The answer is the same as it always has been. We need our Lord. The people of the Old Testament needed and awaited him. They hungered for his arrival. The people of the New Testament needed him. The people of today need him. The answer remains the same because the problem remains the same. Without him, we are lost. St. Isaac Jogues carved into the very trees you see around you this answer so simply for all to see. Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Today, at this Eucharistic Congress, we come before our Lord in the most holy sacrament and behold the abiding presence of our dear Lord. We are in awe of how close he is to us. We recall how he comes to us in the celebration of the Mass. Do you realize that at every celebration of the Most Holy Eucharist, what takes place invisibly? Yes, the Passion, Death, and Resurrection took place in history some 2,000 years ago. And those historical events are complete. Once and for all, as St. Paul says. But because Christ is also a divine person, these events have consequences in eternity, and these events are eternal. And at every celebration of the Most Holy Eucharist, these eternal events of his passion, death, and resurrection become contemporary to us. They puncture the barrier between time and eternity. They traverse the eternal horizon to be present in our midst. And we behold. We are in awe of what only the eyes of faith can see. He is indeed close to us. And so close that he reaches into the very elements of bread and wine and grabs a hold of their metaphysical roots and rips them out and replaces them, changes them into the very substance of his body, blood, soul, and divinity, while keeping the mere appearances of bread and wine. A metaphysical miracle unfolds, visible only to the eyes of faith. We recall when God first began this journey to draw close to us. It goes all the way back to the beginning when the distance first emerged. We hear of the fall, a separation that exists and that flows from a first sin. But in those first few moments, we hear our Lord speak. We hear God say, "It will not end this way." There will be enmity between her offspring and the serpent. And he will crush his head. And God will draw close to the human family that he loves. We recall the events that unfold after that fateful moment. In time, in the Old Testament, where he raised up prophets to speak with his voice to guide the flock of faithful, drawing closer to his people. We recall how at the right moment in salvation history, he becomes a man. Born in Bethlehem, conceived by the Virgin. And then, in his adult life, we recall how he drew so close to the human family. His first miracle, his first public miracle, the wedding feast of Cana. Think about the implications. He enters into a beautiful family event. And he performs his first miracle for all to see in this context, nestled closely within a family. And then as the years progress, 3 years to be precise, in his public work, proclaiming the kingdom of God, the hour had come. And then there seemed to be a moment where we thought he was withdrawing. He was arrested, convicted, and he was crucified. And he takes his last breath. How could it be that he's withdrawing? He gave us signs and words. He tried to prepare us. But how could anyone really, truly see this coming? Perhaps one of the most poignant signs, the most complete signs that he offered in preparation for this event happened several weeks before when he went to Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. He'd gotten word that his friend Lazarus had died. And upon hearing this, he says, "This will not end in death." And he goes. And arriving to Bethany, he meets the sisters, and of course they go to the tomb. And we hear perhaps the smallest line in Scripture, but the most poignant. He wept. But why? He knew Lazarus was going to walk out. He said before he arrived at Bethany, "This will not end in death. He's just sleeping." He knew when he arrived that he was going to raise this man from the dead. He announced it days before. I mean, seriously, if you're going to come and raise a man from the dead, I don't think I'd be weeping. I would have a cheesy grin on my face saying, just wait. Wait till you see this. Hold back the tears. But to weep? Why would he weep? Because he beheld the pall of death that covers the whole human family. He wept not for one man that he was going to bring back to life. He wept for the whole of humanity, who since the fall has been wrapped in burial cloths and laid in a tomb, born only to die. And this pall of death looms so heavy and dark like a tomb. It's this that he came to remedy. Not the plight of one man, but of the whole human family. And so when he raises Lazarus from the tomb, he is giving us the most poignant of signs that he has come to conquer this darkness, so that man may no longer be born in a tomb only to die, but to live. And then, like Moses, but someone greater than Moses, as the Gospel of John says, he sets a pace to Jerusalem. He makes his way in with fanfare on that first palm procession. And as the Gospel of John alludes, he is one like Moses, but greater than Moses. He confronts the Pharaoh of this world, the Prince of Darkness. And he takes upon himself that one plague, the plague of the firstborn son. He takes upon all that ails us. And he then is laid in the tomb and wrapped in burial cloths. But it will not end in death. From within the tomb, from within death itself, he rises. He rolls it back, removes the cloths, and now he makes a path where none previously existed. Like Moses leading the people across the Red Sea with a wall of water to the right and the left, our Lord leads these people, all of his faithful, across the eternal horizon with a wall of death on either side, leading to a promised land, a kingdom. It will not end in death. And he takes his place at the right hand of the Father. He sends his Holy Spirit down upon the faithful. Because he will always now remain close with them. Not just in this world, but in the world to come. Where death is pushed back and a path to life now exists. But his journey to draw close to us is still unfolding. He draws closer to us even now. With each celebration of the Holy Mass, he seeks to enter into your world as he entered into history. He wishes to be set upon the altar of your heart. The mystery of the Most Holy Eucharist is an extension of the Incarnation. I hope you heard everything I said before. The mystery of the Most Holy Eucharist is an extension of the Incarnation. To enter into you. Either I have hecklers or fans, I'm not sure. And as I said, he wishes to be set upon the altar of your heart, to be the king of your world. I don't know if you realize it, but the moment you were conceived, you were destined by God. By the very virtue of being made in his image and likeness, to become a temple. A living, breathing edifice of flesh in which the Lord God would reside. At your baptism, this temple was consecrated for the one true God, dedicated to him. And as such, your soul ministers in this temple and has the sacred duty to see to it that Christ is the one God who sets upon the altar of your heart. Now herein lies the drama of your life. To make sure it is he who is on the altar of your heart. Because of our nature, because we are made temples of God, man cannot not worship. We are theological in nature. It's written into us. We will worship something. Whether we know it or not, we will worship something. Something we will sacrifice for. Something we will lay down our lives for. Something that we will give everything for. We will worship something. But it's our choice. It doesn't have to be God. He made us for it, but we have freedom. And there are competitors. And this has been known from the beginning. Think about the Ten Commandments. Think about the first one. To have no other gods before him. Do you think our ancestors were stupid? Do you think they really worshiped some little golden statue? Something that they whipped up from jewelry? No, these were symbols. Those things represented other things. What were those other things, these false idols? They're the usual. Lust, greed, envy, pride, anger. And then you have all sorts of new variations on all of it, right? Vanity. Romantic love is a very popular idol these days. People will kill each other to make sure that they have a romantic love in their life. They'll strangle each other, just act married couples after a number of years. You didn't give me what you promised. But all these idols back then are the same ones today. When's the last time you may have confessed a sin against the first commandment? It's like we don't even acknowledge it because we're not worshiping down before some little golden or silver form or thing. Believe me, that sin has a lot more to do with putting other things on the altar of your heart above God than it has to do with a little statue. There are competitors for that altar within you. And there are characteristics to these false gods. First and foremost, they're false. They're a lie. They don't really exist. They're an illusion of a promise. They give the appearance of life, the life that you want. But to be sure, they bring only death to oneself and others. The true God, however, has the appearance of death, but will bring true life. These false gods, they will consume you, never to be satisfied, always consumed. But a true God, he offers himself to be consumed. And eternal satisfaction. A false god will turn one into a slave to lose all real freedom. But a true God, he brings us freedom. He sets us free. Our blessed Lord is the one we need to sit on the altar of our hearts. From the very beginning, he has sought to draw closer to us since our fateful fall. Even now, as we behold him in our midst in the most holy Eucharist, he wants to get closer, intimate. He wants to enter your world, where the drama of the Paschal mystery will continue to unfold. There will be crucifixions in there, but there will be resurrections. There will be conquering of false gods, but there will be true adoration within the soul. And when this happens, you become part of the kingdom of God because it will reign within you. The kingdom of God is about the reign of God. And your world will be subject to his reign. And in this way, that eternal kingdom that he promises will truly be yours, a taste of which will happen within your very soul here on earth And then as a result, that kingdom will be made more present in this world. More present in this diocese, in every diocese, until the end of time. Godspeed, and God bless you.